We've been working through the Psalms of Ascent. These are psalms that were specifically written for the Jewish people as they traveled to Jerusalem for the three major Jewish holidays or Hebrew holidays. And so we're looking at a few of these psalms. There's 15 in all. And the two that we're looking at today are the ones that are right in the middle, Psalm 127 and 128. So you can turn there if you want while I'm kind of introducing our subject. Jolene and I had an opportunity about 2 or 3 weeks ago to go to San Francisco. My wife had a conference on Saturday, so we decided to make a little bit of a trip of it. We left on Thursday morning before breakfast, early. I don't think it was even dark when we got to the airport. I don't think it was light. It was still dark when we got to the airport. So we got to San Francisco before breakfast. And we've been to San Francisco a little bit before, but one of the things, it's been a long time, and one of the things we enjoy doing when we get to San Francisco is to get out of San Francisco. And so we went through the city up across the Golden Gate Bridge to Sausalito. So if you know anything about the area, Sausalito has a view of the bay and of the city that's just magnificent. And so we enjoyed that day. The next day, we thought, well, let's just go back to the same breakfast spot. So we drove through the city, across the Golden Gate Bridge. But I noticed this day, Friday, it was a little different weather-wise. On Friday, there was a fog bank moving in on the west side of town. Now, we've been to San Francisco before where on one side of town, it's nice and sunny, and on the other side, it's kind of foggy. So I thought, well, that might be the case on Friday. As we went across the Golden Gate Bridge, I could see this fog kind of rolling in more and more. We got to the little breakfast spot in Sausalito and looked back at the city, and I thought to myself, where did it go? I mean, the city is gone. Where we were in Sausalito, it was clear and sunny and beautiful, but there was this blanket of fog that had moved over the city so much so that you couldn't even tell. You couldn't even see Alcatraz or Treasure Island or the Bay Bridge or anything. So kind of reminds me that San Francisco fog kind of reminds me of the fact that we live in a culture that is kind of like that fog in San Francisco. It lingers in the air around us, these messages of the world telling us what we should think and what we should do and how we should live and what's important and what's valuable. We live in this fog, this culture all around us, and our children live in it as well. Like fog, it's quiet. It's subtle, it's invasive, it soaks into our skin, we breathe it into our lungs. It's so pervasive that we sometimes don't even realize that we're living in a fog, in a cultural fog. We don't really recognize it until we get away from it and we look back on it and we go, oh, wow, look what this world is really like. We get perspective on it. Perhaps one of the greatest concerns parents have is the influence of the world's distorted values on their children. One major concern of life in the fog of cultural values is how sexualized our culture has become and how that focus is impacting our children's innocent minds. Talk to any young parent today and they have this concern, this worry, and the influence on our children is influencing them so strongly, and it's becoming lower and lower in age that they're beginning to feel this. And technology brings the fog right into our home, doesn't it? It's like the fog is seeped in through every crack and crevice. My wife made the comment, she said, it's no longer about how to keep the world out as much as how to get the world out, because it's just right now where we live. But the good news is this, and that God is everywhere as well. And he's at work in places that even the fog of our culture can't reach. He's at work in our families and in our lives and in our children's lives. And really, that's a lot of what Psalm 127, 128 is about, is seeing God's hand in our families' lives and his perspective. If you've turned to Psalm 127, it begins like this. It says this, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. You know, the original context may have been literal houses and cities, you know, but the application that we make is not just literal houses, building houses, but God's building households, building families, and not just cities, but communities. And the point here is that God can do what we can't unless the Lord builds the house. He has the expertise. He has the ability. He has the power to build. And he has the desire, thankfully. We must depend on him more and more than our own efforts and strategies. It reminds me of when, over the last 4 years, I've had the opportunity to go with our team down to Mexico. And part of the Mexico experience is that we get to build a house for a family in need down there, along with doing children's ministry. Now, the people that go to Mexico, like me, don't know much about building a house at all. So we're there with a smile on our face and ready to go. Thankfully, though, the team that we work with, the ministry that we work with in Mexico, they assign us a foreman. In the case of last year, it was a foreman named Juan. And Juan didn't speak a whole lot of English. He could definitely communicate. But what Juan brought to our team was his expertise and his tools and his knowledge and his know-how. And let me tell you, if it wasn't for Juan, I don't think that house would have gotten built straight or up or down or whatever. I mean, it would have been kind of crooked and sideways. And I'm looking for some of the team members. Is Chuck Fisher here or Ralph? No? Who went to Mexico last few years? I know Julie did. And okay, Jeff was there. And who? Wayne. Oh, there he is, Wayne. Wayne. I think Wayne would agree. Unless Juan built the house, the laborers worked in vain. You know, I mean, we would work, we would pound nails and stuff, but our work would be in vain unless somebody with some expertise was telling us what to do. And so that's kind of what God is for us. He gives us his expertise. Without him, we'd labor in vain. Verse 2, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. And the idea there is that if we're working so hard to raise our family and so worried about it and so concerned about it, we're doing it all on our own, it's going to feel like we're just kind of working but not getting a whole lot of progress done. And so the point of the psalm is that look what God can do in our children's lives, in our lives, in our family's life that is indispensable. We can't bring that kind of expertise and power that he can. And it gives us a chance to rest at night, to sleep at night. Any parents have restless, sleepless nights worrying about your kids? I know it's been a part of our story and everybody's story here, but that sleep that comes knowing that God is at work, God is at work in spite of all the obstacles and struggles in life, God is at work. And verse 3 says, sons or children are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Children are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from God. I like how Eugene Peterson translates or paraphrases this verse. He says, don't you know that children are God's best gifts? Children are God's best gifts. Now, I want you to do something for me for just a second. I would like for you to get a piece of paper, maybe your worship folder or whatever, that little pencil from the pew rack in front of you, or if you have a pen or something like that. I want you to write down the names of your children. Even if they're adults, if you have adult children, go and write their names down. Or if there are children in your home or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, some of you it's going to take a long piece of paper. I know you've got like 20-plus great-children, great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, and so forth. Now, some of you are sitting there going, well, I don't have any children. And so think about a child in your extended family, maybe a niece or a nephew. Or if you still can't come up with a name, think of somebody that you know that's got children. And so just the idea is write down the name of a child that's in your sphere of influence. Could be here at the church. Maybe you're a godparent or something like that. So everybody, think of a child that you know, either an adult child if you're older, or a child like a nephew or a niece or a cousin or somebody that you can write down the name of that child. Now look at that name. I've given you a little extra time because some of you got a long list. Some of you may not have very many on that list, and that's okay. Look at that name or think of that person. That person is God's best gift. God's best gift. Now, that is God's telling us about the value of children. The value of children. Think of all the kinds of gifts that God might give us. He might give us health. What a wonderful gift that would be. He might give us a house to live in. He might give us a new car, you know, an M-Class Mercedes. Wouldn't that be nice to drive around? Or he might give us a successful career, something that just keeps, my business keeps growing and growing. What a great gift that would be. He might even give us a winning lottery ticket. Imagine God from heaven slipping in your hand a winning lottery ticket. But all those gifts, as great as they are, they're not the best gift. Your children, the children in your life, in your sphere of influence, those are God's best gifts. Do you want to share your list with the people next to you if you have something? Just show the person next to you and just say to them, these are God's best gifts right here. These are the people in my life, the children in my life, God's best gifts. Go ahead and show that person to the person next to you. If you're a little separated from someone, just scoot a little closer. Share God's best gifts with somebody. All right. Now, why did God give you these gifts, these children, these precious, valuable treasures into our hands? Some people think that, oh, I have this hole in my heart. I have this need to be loved, and so I'm going to have a child. So this child, whenever I need love, I can draw it out of this child. A child is a great source of warmth and comfort, and I can get from this child what I need. But really, God didn't give us children for that purpose. He gave us his own child, didn't he? Jesus Christ. To meet our needs and to give us love and what we need to fill those wounds and heal those wounds in our lives. Why did God give us these gifts? God's gift of children isn't to meet our needs, but to give us the experience of loving as he does. God loves the children in your life so much. He just loves them so much, and he wants you to participate in his acts of love to these children. They belong to him, don't they? And so when he gives a child to a family, he says, this is my special, precious gift to you. It's a treasure to me to love and to nurture and care for and to experience what it's like for me to love them. And so we have this incredible privilege as parents or uncles and aunts to see these children as God's treasures that he's given to me to nurture and care for. And also, not only to nurture and to care for, and one of the ways that we can do that most effectively is to tell them directly, you are God's best gift. So your assignment sometime in the near future is these children in your life, whether they're adults or not, I want you to go up to them and say to them, if you're tucking them in bed, if they're little children at home, just say to them, look right into their beautiful little brown eyes or blue eyes and say, you are God's best gift. And watch that child just smile and grin and give that child a hug and just say, you are God's best gift to me. And I treasure you. I love you so much. Say that to the children in your life. Now, what you'll do is you'll create a little bit of space, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you'll create a little bit of space for God to begin to build something in their heart. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later about what that means. So not only are they a heritage, a reward, verse 4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So he's comparing children to arrows. So what does an archer do to create an arrow? He crafts it carefully. He makes it strong. He puts little features on it. He makes it as straight as possible. And when we think about children, as we're trying to invest ourselves in their lives, there's some qualities, some character qualities that we're building into them. And there's a slide with a list of them. I'm not sure where I got this, but it's a wonderful list, and I really like it a lot. So if you're writing down notes, put down, for my children, my grandchildren, these are the arrow qualities that I would like to develop into them. Determination, honesty, responsibility, thoughtfulness, confidentiality, self-control, patience, purity, compassion. Now, what do these things mean? What do these character qualities mean? Determination is the ability to stick with it, the ability to stick with it. And when you see a child who's sticking with a hard task, encourage them. Say, wow, you're really showing a great quality of determination. Honesty is to speak and live the truth. To speak and live the truth. Now, when a child is tempted to tell a lie, there's a process you can go through to correct that. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later as well. But whenever you see a child that's telling the truth, that's speaking honestly, encourage that. Responsibility is be dependable. I gave you responsibility and you followed through with it. Be dependable. Thoughtfulness is thinking of others before yourself. Children have an amazing capacity to think of others before themselves when God is working in their hearts. Confidentiality is don't tell secrets. Don't tell secrets. Keeping a secret safe, that's confidentiality. Self-control, I like this definition, calm under stress. Calm under stress. And I've had trouble with that one myself. You know, when you're under stress, you begin to panic, you begin to get upset. Calm under stress. Patience, fighting irritability, being willing to wait, being willing to wait. Purity, refusing anything that lowers your standard. Refusing anything that lowers your standard. And then compassion, feeling when another person hurts. Feeling when another person hurts. So purity is refusing anything that lowers your standard. Compassion, when another hurts, to feel it with them. These are incredible qualities that we're building into our children's lives. And so as an archer is kind of constructing his arrow, what does he do with it? You know, does he put it in a glass case and say, look at what I've done? Isn't this wonderful? Aren't I great? Now, what he does with this arrow is he puts it in the bow and he reaches back and he, boom, lets it fly. So when we created this arrows like in the hands of an archer are our children. And there'll come a time when we've built into their lives, when God's worked into their lives, and then what is it time? To let it go, to release it. And God will direct that arrow, direct that child to the target that he has designed just for them, just for them. Sometimes parents have a hard time letting go. Sometimes you let go of the arrow and it comes back, you know, and that's okay. That's okay. In this world and economy, sometimes it takes a few times, you know, launching that arrow, you know, and that's okay. But we're always developing in them these arrow qualities. What else does it say? Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. And then verse 1 of chapter 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. That's where we draw these qualities from, isn't it? That we pass on to our children. And verse 2, you will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. It's kind of interesting in these two psalms that are connected together. One is, it's kind of a mural of the time of family life. In verse 4 of 127, these are children born in your youth. These are when the children are small. Verse 2 of 128, you will eat the fruit of your labor. It's like you've been working a long time, and this is sort of the midlife. This is the fruit of the labor that comes later years. And then the last part of verse 1, chapter 128, verses 5 and 6, may the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may, verse 6, you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So the idea is later in life when your grandparents or greater grandparents, great grandparents, you see, look back and you see your children's children and you just feel this incredible blessing of the family in your life. In fact, at the very end, it talks about children like olive shoots, like olive shoots. And there's a great image here. If you've ever seen an olive tree, sometimes there'll be shoots coming out from around the roots, you know. The best example of this, of course they didn't have redwoods in Israel when they were writing this, but if you've ever been to the Northern California and seen the coastal redwoods, these massive redwoods that reach up 80, 90, 100 plus feet in the air, and what I've noticed about them as we've kind of taken hikes through the redwoods and everything and people giving us tours, is that when the central tree begins to decay or age, or if it falls or is somehow damaged, what happens is around the roots, other redwoods begin to grow up. So you have the old redwood, and it's surrounded by the young redwood. They call this a fairy circle. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's quite an amazing thing. You'll see the central older redwood has been chopped down, is no longer there, but around it are these circle of other redwood trees that are growing up around it. And that's what it feels like kind of as you begin to age in your family life. You begin to feel like the older redwood, you know. It's time, you know, I'm beginning to age, I'm beginning to feel it, it's going to be time for me to go, but around me, circling me, are these younger redwoods that are going to grow up in my place. And that's the blessing of the Lord as we begin to see our children as His gifts and His treasure growing up in our place around us. Reminds me of when I was at my parents' house probably 20 years ago, and there was a gentleman there, and his kids and our family, we'd been friends for many, many years, and this gentleman was in his early 60s and had cancer. In his life and ministry, he was a very successful person. He'd written books, and he'd pastored large churches, and as we were sitting in the back patio, and we knew that, you know, however many months he had left, maybe not even a year, it was time for him to talk about what's really important. So here's, his name was Richard Strauss. So here's Dr. Richard Strauss in our parents' backyard talking to us. His kids were there, a few of them, and I was there with my wife. And one of the things he said as he looked out, he said, you know what's really important? You know what's the most important thing in life? What it is, it's right here. Right here. It's my family and my friends. And I'll never forget that. As the older redwood, if you will, was beginning to decay, and within a year, the Lord had taken him. But around him was his family, these younger redwoods, ready to take over from them. What a blessing that God gives us. What's important to you? What's really valuable? And I think all of us would say a loving, close, connected, healthy family. There's not a person in this room that would disagree. The question is, but how? Yeah, but how? Sometimes when I'm taking notes, I'll write, YBH. You know, yeah, but how? Yeah, but how? I think the Lord gives us a little bit of some clues and some principles that I want to draw out of back to that first verse in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house. Let's go back to that verse, and there's a couple of principles I want to note. Unless the Lord builds the house. The first one is this. We can't build a family with human effort alone. We can't build a family with human effort alone. And the simple reason is because I'm imperfect, and my influence is going to be imperfect. And sometimes when I try to pass, you know, the reality is I'm going to pass on my imperfections to my children. That's just the nature of it. That's the nature of being an imperfect person, is you tend to pass on imperfect qualities. That list that I put down there before, I'm working on them still. You know, we all are. And so an imperfect person is going to pass on imperfect qualities. That's why my influence is always going to be less than perfect. Now, what happens in family life is that often we get under the microscope, don't we? And we try to put on a perfect appearance. This person wrote this, by the very nature of our position as parents, we are inclined to overpush. Ever feel that inclination? To overpush your family. We pour our little ones into the molds of our making. We jam them with what we want them to become. We drive, we coerce, we bribe, we threaten. We live our broken dreams again as we hurry them toward the future. We compare our products with our neighbors and classmates and brothers and sisters, cousins and the boss's kid. We measure by what will people think. Over our shoulders, so many watchers are watching. Grandparents, they watch adoringly. Aunt Doris, like a hawk, she watches. Her family already raised, each one so well-mannered, so well-married, such beautiful parents, bringing up all those lovely children. Those neighbors down the block with their children bringing home straight A's and first place ribbons, they're watching too. From everywhere, eyes are on us as parents. And you may feel a lot of pressure to kind of force your kids or over-push your kids. And that happened in our family on Family Picture Day. So I don't know if it's still the same as it is today, but Family Picture Day was a big deal. You know, I went over to other people's families and I saw over their fireplace this fantastic picture, you know, the perfect family. And I go, I want a picture like that, you know. So over the years, we would push our kids, you know, to get on that scratchy shirt with tight under the arms and tight around the neck. And, you know, our children just hated having to dress up for Family Picture Day. And I would put the pressure on them, you know, smile, oh, you know, that sort of thing. And of course, it never worked out the way you hoped it would. But that's the example that I have, over-pushing, expecting too much. And when we do that, we get discouraged. You know, we think the standard is so high and our children, our family aren't reaching that standard. We get discouraged. And so we either give up and we quit trying or we cover up. When you have a standard that's perfection, there's no way that you're going to reach it. So you either give up or you start covering up or you start doing a little bit of both. So we can't build a family with human effort alone. We may try and try and try, but it will be in vain. The best we can do is to influence a child's behavior. As parents, about the only thing that we have some influence over is their behavior. And most of the parenting helps on the market are aimed at this goal, getting your child to behave. When Jolene and I were younger parents, we went to a course on parenting. At the time, the one that was out was very popular for Christians and churches and so forth. And the first thing the teacher taught us was to define obedience. What is obedience? And he defined obedience as this. Obedience is obeying right away, all the way, and with a cheerful spirit. So imagine, you know, it's time to go to bed. They're watching TV or whatever. So, honey, it's time for bed. Turn off the TV and go brush your teeth. Okay. Trot. Brush. In bed. Right away, all the way, and with a cheerful spirit. Now, we worked on that. We did. We worked on that. But, you know, the hardest part was, I think, the cheerful spirit, you know. And the other techniques that we used, and we won't talk about techniques for getting behavior, but that's about all we can do, and that's where most of our parenting is involved in, getting our child to behave. It's because it's about the reason that it's not a bad goal, but it's just incomplete. Because it's about my influence as one human to another. And of course, we don't want our children running wild, you know, chasing cars, biting tires, you know. I mean, we've got to work on behavior. We want to look beyond the behavior to the child's heart. And that's what this psalm is about. Unless the Lord builds the house, what is he building in my child's heart? His influence, his construction efforts are all on the inside of my child. We want to look beyond behavior to the child's heart. And that's the place where God and only God can do his work. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Go ahead and turn with me. Mark chapter 10. It's a familiar story. Our kids have learned it growing up in their classes. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. We have a beautiful picture of how God can work through his son Jesus in the hearts of children. Mark 10, verse 13. So people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, why would the disciples rebuke the parents for bringing the children to Jesus for him to touch them? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but we can kind of fill in a blank or two here. It's because they were being kids, you know. They were kind of getting underfoot maybe, or they were being a bother to Jesus, you know, or Jesus had important things to do, and they weren't behaving well, you know. Don't bother Jesus with these misbehaving children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child," there's a special, special faith, a special walk with God that we had as little children. They're co-pilgrims with us, our children. They're co-pilgrims. And we can learn from them and their innocent faith. He says, unless, don't hinder for the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And look at verse 16, this beautiful scene. And he took the children in his arms. He put his hands on them and blessed them. Took them in his arms. If he was sitting down in his laps, maybe he was on his knees. Maybe he was sitting on the ground. Wouldn't that be beautiful to see Jesus sitting on the ground with all these kids just coming to him and him wrapping them in his arms? The adults think back to when you were a child. You know, were there any adults that kind of hindered you by maybe saying to you, you're a bother, you know? They may have even used the word pest. You're a pest. My brother called me a pest. The adults saw your behavior, not your value. And that's what this is all about. Children are God's best gift. They saw what you were doing, not who you are. How did Jesus see them? As he wrapped them in his arms, he said to them in so many words, "You are God's best gift. You are so valuable to me. You are so valuable to me." Even at church, we can kind of get away from this idea of children are so valuable and they're God's best gifts. Irma Bombeck, a few years ago, if you remember Irma Bombeck, she was a humorist. She wrote articles here and there, and they got put into books and so forth. But she writes this article. In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, and she said, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." With that, she gave him a belt, and as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, "That's better," and returned to her prayers. We sing, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord," while our faces reflect the sadness of one who's just buried a rich aunt who left everything to her pregnant hamster. Suddenly, I was angry. It occurred to me the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, you'd better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to create the likes of us. I wanted to tell him he's an understanding God. He understands little children who pick their noses in church because they're bored. I wanted to tell this kid I've taken a few lumps in my time for daring to smile at religion. What a fool, I thought. Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization. The only hope, our only miracle, our only promise of infinity, and I might add, God's best gift. If he couldn't smile in church, where was there left to go? I remember on one of our recent Mexico trips, someone commented when we got back, and we said, "Yeah, we like to take children on the trips." And they said, "Oh yeah, well, don't they get in the way of the project?" And I said, "No, you don't understand. They are the project. We take children to Mexico not to build houses, but to build faith. A kind of faith where God is working in their lives and molding their hearts. It's kind of like when I took my son, Chris, to Guatemala when he was 12. I joined up with a couple of other dads and their kids, and we went down, and Jolene's brother, Dave, was there with his family for about a year doing some building projects in Guatemala. So I decided, well, here's a great opportunity for me to build faith in my son. So we went together. It was great. We got bumped up to first class on the way down. So he's just thinking, this is great. Do we fly this way all the time? So we made it to Guatemala. We were working hard and moving concrete and all this stuff. Well, in the little shop down below where we were staying, they sold firecrackers. Now, for a 12-year-old boy, this is like, I can't believe I've just gone to heaven. You know, they sell firecrackers right in the place where I'm living. And in Guatemala, the firecrackers aren't little pops. You know, I mean, they're like a third a stick of dynamite. It's the size of a toilet paper tube. So my son bought this, he and this other young guy that was probably 14, they schemed, you know, they were going to buy a little, you could see them just talking to one another, so excited. They bought this huge firecracker, and they bought a little doll. It was a little plastic doll and some duct tape. So they planned this all day long, and at night they could hardly sleep. They're just waiting on the day when they can light this firecracker and blow up this doll. So we were out on the work site. We're out on the work site. And at the end of the, we say, well, wait till the end. You know, we're all done. So they taped it up. You know, they worked on it, got it, set it out in the middle of the field. And now their mother wasn't around. So I let them light it, you know. So my son lights this thing. And they run off. Well, this thing explodes. And I mean, the doll went up. Doll head went this direction, way about 20 feet. The arms went that way. The feet went this way. It was glorious. It was. So, one of the workers who'd come down from the mountains to help us, and he laughed too. But then we saw him, and he was gathering up the little pieces, and he was putting them in his bag. And so we asked him, "What are you doing?" So my little girl's always wanted a dolly. So that day, my son, his face went blank. He said, "Dad, can we buy that little girl a doll?" "Oh, you bet. $2 for a doll." But that day, God set in his foundation, in his little heart, a foundation of faith. A foundation of faith, not just doctrinal statements of belief, a transforming faith. We're passing along more than the faith, we're passing along faith. And we conclude that faith at its very core is a very personal, close relationship with God, who loves the poor, who loves sharing, who loves the needy, and wants us to be part of his hands and feet in the world. And my son learned that day, and his heart was touched, and I would say he's never been the same. The danger in merely focusing on children's outward behavior without the inner transformation is that sometimes our children will align their behavior to our mandates to please us. They can end up doing or not doing things without true spiritual healing and direction inside. Without this spiritual transformation, we may have moral or obedient children, but we don't necessarily have spiritual children. Faith is supernatural. I'm reading from a book called Spiritual Parenting by Michelle Anthony. Faith is supernatural. I'm not capable of creating it in another person. I can give you all the information about something, and you can still not believe or experience it in unwavering conviction. We can probably all think of someone who's been exposed to the truth of Scripture and of God and yet still doesn't believe it because it takes supernatural transformation. And so our job as parents, as grandparents, as uncles, as aunts, as connected in any way we are, maybe with just the children here at the church, who's ever in our sphere of influence, we're in the job of creating space for God to work in this child's heart and mind. And believe it or not, that's where real freedom comes in. I can't touch my child's heart. I can't change my child's heart. I can't transform my child's heart. But I can put my child in proximity to God. I can bring my child, like the parents in Jesus' day, to Jesus. And there they fall in love with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes their actions congruent with their belief. And so once they begin to fall in love with Jesus, then the behaviors follow. He's the one who causes the process of their hearts to become more and more like Jesus. And this is true transformation. As their faith is vibrant, their actions become vibrant. So often our temptation as parents is to spend all our time and energy trying to fix their behavior. Our job and the joy of parenting can be spent on cultivating environments for our children's faith to grow, teaching them how to cultivate a love relationship with Jesus as we cultivate our own. We have to be cultivating our own. And this is why family, the home, is the place where spiritual transformation, spiritual training occurs, because we can't do this in an hour on Sunday morning. It has to be happening in the home, where you work with the children, are with the children day in and day out. Something can't go through you until it's happened to you in terms of your faith. I want to put on the screen some environments. These are some of the lessons that we're teaching our parents in a class called Spiritual Parenting, how to create spiritual spaces with your child. And this is the focus of how we're training parents and grandparents at our church. These 10 environments in which God can move. The first one is storytelling, and that's about the Bible. Stories about the Bible and where they see themselves, and mainly they see God as the main character. Identity is how that reflects on who I am. In fact, our high school ministry is using the identity curriculum from the True Ministry, focusing on building an identity. Faith community, serving. Serving means what needs to be done and I'm going to do it. Out of the comfort zone. That's like taking your kids to Mexico or somewhere where it kind of stretches their faith and your faith. Responsibility, course correction is when I need to correct behavior. How do I do that in a way that brings healing? I'm not focused on punishment, but I'm focused on healing. Love, respect, knowing, and modeling. I'm not going to go into detail because we don't have time, but this is what the curriculum's all about. And I'd like to offer an opportunity, if you haven't seen the Spiritual Training, Spiritual Parenting DVDs yet, or if you're a grandparent and you'd love to be a part of this movement, I should say, not only in our church, but across many churches in the United States, Jolene and I will be glad to show the DVDs in our home. So just contact us at this email address. It's soulcare@cabc.org. You can put that on the screen. soulcare@cabc.org. And I'll get the email and just say, you know, Bryce, I'm interested in what these 10 environments are all about and what spiritual parenting is all about. I don't have kids at home anymore, but I'm going to have grandkids someday, and I really want to learn this material. And also, there's this magazine called Homefront. Homefront, you say, again, YBH. Yeah, but how? How do I put these 10 environments into place? Each month, there's a new environment, like this month is on serving. So there's some great practical tips, depending on the age of your child, that you can do to introduce the environment of serving into your home. And you'd be amazed at how, when a child begins to understand what serving is all about, God moves in their heart and their mind. It's called Homefront Magazine. It's an amazing resource. We have stacks of them around the church. I'd rather have none left because everybody's taking them. Grandparents, you take them as well. Homefront Magazine. Let me say also, I talked to Nick and our youth leader, and he said one of the things that he'd encourage parents to do if you have teenagers is to get together with the youth sponsor. Have them over to your home or meet them for something to eat, or they'll be glad to eat anything. And so take time to get to know one of the primary influencers of your teenage children. And so get to know them. Ask them to partner with you and ask how you can partner with them in the identity curriculum. And then finally, invite the Lord to build your spiritual house. Invite the Lord to build your spiritual house. And I'm going to conclude with just a little bit of time because not all of us grew up in a Christian home. Some of us, our home experience was pretty difficult and negative. And I'd like for us just in a moment here as we think about our relationship with the Lord to just pause in the quietness of this moment. So go ahead and close your eyes and bow your heads. And I'm going to create an image for you. And I want you to just think about how you're going to respond to the Lord this morning. When you think about your childhood memories, what kind of images fill your scrapbook? Our early years should be a time for play and exploration, a time to rub our fingers in the paint and color life with a bright yellow sun, green shade trees, and family members holding hands. It should be a time for creativity and fun, for discovering the ups and downs of our world and at an easy summertime pace. Tragically, many people's childhood paintings are smeared with the dark colors of turmoil and abuse. And as you reflect on your childhood, you may see that. Some carry with them fractured portraits of themselves, trying desperately to hold their families together or scale the heights of their parents' expectations. For them, it is as if someone stole away a portion of their soul. When a thief steals an irreplaceable jewel that has been passed from mother to daughter for generations, a sense of loss can be overwhelming, but that loss is only a taste of the heartache we feel when we're robbed of our most cherished treasure, our childhood. None of us went through childhood unscathed. Nobody had a perfect childhood. But I'm here to tell you, as you sit in quiet in this moment, we have a perfect Savior. And He's on His knees, and His arms are open wide. And He's telling you, no matter how old you are, whether you're 8 or 80, there's a little child inside of you that wants to run to Jesus. In your mind, just run to Jesus. Let Him embrace you, that little wounded child, and whisper in your ear, "My child, you are God's best gift, and I love you." In this moment, just tell the Lord in your heart, "Thank you, Lord, for loving me, for receiving me as your child." Now, please, Lord, work in the hearts and minds and souls of the children in my life. Help me as a parent or grandparent, uncle, aunt, help me to bring them to you. And Lord, you build the house. Lord, we thank you for this moment of being with you together. We thank you for your great love for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.